Roll it.
Okay. I thought you'd been fishing, Ted. I was trying to clean the fish. So, hello, good evening. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter number 6. Certainly glad to see you. It's good to be back in Ohio. For me, it's good to be anywhere, quite frankly. And I appreciate my wife came. She only started letting me drive a couple of weeks ago, so she's not letting me out of her sight very far yet. But it's working out okay, and we're grateful for it. About a week and a half ago, I was having to go to the hospital every day and take infusions. And when they finished that, they took the PICC line out. I felt so much like a free man, I was willing to go take a bicycle ride. But she wouldn't let me do that either. by the way, I heard on the radio coming over yesterday that the Farmer's Almanac predicted that it would be 73 degrees today. So much for the Farmer's Almanac. Let's... We better look at the Bible here. On your table, there were some little bookmarks. If you didn't get one, there's some on the back over here. And I'd be glad for you to have one. It's a nice little bookmark that we make up. Brother Matt Walker actually does the artwork on this. And this side is the summer conference, July 13th through the 18th. This is our annual summer Bible conference. It's a week long. A weekend like this, if you enjoy a weekend like this, with the intensive study that a weekend like this does, this is a week long. Starts on Saturday evening, gives you time to get there Friday and Saturday. You can spend your vacation. I tell people, take a vacation with an eternal purpose. Amen. You know, I was reading a thing yesterday about how you can go to Costa Rica and have a vacation. Forget that kind of stuff. You go somewhere like that, take vacations. You remember Yule Givens, he used to say, leave only footprints and take only snapshots. Eat a little pine bark along the way. That kind of, you guys don't remember Yule Givens? But anyway, to do something that lasts forever. Take your family to a Bible conference. There's a young couple here tonight that are going to get married just in a couple of weeks right here in this place because they met each other at this Bible conference 2 years ago. I have three children. Two of them met their life's mate at Bible conferences and camps. One of the greatest investments you can make in your family, especially raising children. One of the keys to raising, especially raising teenagers, you know, Will Rogers, Mark Twain's philosophy about raising kids was you raise them, they got 13, you put them in a barrel and put the lid on the barrel and nailed it shut and fed them through the knot hole. When they were 17, you plugged up the knot hole. you heard that philosophy? You didn't hear that philosophy. Well, you hadn't had teenagers yet. But one of the greatest things you can do for teenagers is get them in the book. And one of the great, have them at big events that change their life. Look back about the things that have changed your life, and often it was a special event. And meetings like this, summer conferences, they're wonderful times. I got saved myself when I was 15 years old as a result of a summer youth camp ministry. And it's important. And you have to do it because they're not going to do it for themselves necessarily, but you need to lead them in that. Conferences are great things. This one is our summer conference. This year is our 30th anniversary of Grace School of the Bible. It was 30 years ago this coming September that we started the first class, and little did we know that it would be, you know, develop into what it's developed into. It was all of the developing of it was pretty much by accident. Brother Ted Fellows was leading the singing here a minute ago, Brother Chuck Wilcher in Chicago. They came to me separate, didn't even know each other, and asked me about training them for the work of the ministry, and it developed from that. And what's happened over these years, just sort of, it was never pre-planned. You couldn't plan the kind of journey we've had in these things. And this summer we're going to have our 30th anniversary. We're going to celebrate just a little bit of that, honor some of it, and try to point out some of the things and some people that have been involved in that. And it's a great thing. I'm looking forward to the future. I don't look into the mirror too often, but I'm looking forward to that. One of the things we're going to do this summer, I thought I was going to do it in April at the school meeting, and it just didn't work out, but we're going to introduce a new website for Grace Impact Ministries. Our website is just a little bit, if I say it's a little bit dated, my nose will probably start growing, but it's... we're going to introduce a new website. Also, for years, I have dreamed of two things, in the ministry that I don't have that I would love to have. Is it okay to say that you just lust after it and you wouldn't put a bad connotation on that? You know, you have. And one of them is, I have worked and tried and pushed and cajoled and just never been able to accomplish, is I've always thought it would be a good idea to have a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week grace teaching radio station. And put it on an internet radio station so that anybody anywhere in the world could hear it and have logistically, it just hasn't been able to work it out. If you had unlimited funds and unlimited that kind of stuff, you probably could make it happen, because there are people that do make it happen, but it's a big step. But I've discovered a way, and I hope we can introduce this in July, where we can have a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week television station. Well, that would even be better, wouldn't it? Because then you could look at me, not just hear me. And you could look at Brother Ted and Brother all this. And technology is a wonderful thing. And we webcast all of our services from Chicago. But there's a way now that you can actually establish a web television station, put it up on the satellite, make it available to anybody, anywhere in the country, who's got an internet connection. And I hope to be able to introduce that and have all that worked out by this. It's a wonderful day to be serving the Lord. Every day is a good day to serve the Lord. But this is a great day to be preaching the gospel. The world has come to us, folks, if you haven't noticed it. When I started preaching back in the 60s, you know, one of the biggest problems you had in the neighborhood when you go somewhere is, if you cut your grass on Sunday, your neighbors thought you were a heathen, you know, on the blue law. And all that stuff's gone away. Our culture had been sort of sanitized by the Christian religion, and it made for comfortable living. All that's gone away. The riot, rhythm and revolution of the 60s has just done away with that in our culture. The last great spiritual awakening in America was during that period. It's the first one in American history that was done without the Bible. And you see the results around you. You can lament that all you want to, you aren't going to change it. What's God doing? He'd have all men to be saved. And so what you need to do is what God's doing. Try to get people saved and save people established in the truth. God's not trying to save your 401k program. He's not trying to make it so you can have a nice, sweet, comfortable retirement. I know you don't like that, because you like your bank account, and you like your savings, and you like the idea of retiring and living a nice, sweet, quiet, peaceable life and knocking the golf balls around and hitting the tent. That isn't what God calls us for as members of the body of Christ. Your life needs to be focused on what God's focused on. And never before in our country's history and your culture's history has the opportunity to reach the whole world been as available as it is now. Between my house and the old church building on Neva was a 22-mile trip. When we started making that trip, we made that trip for 22 years. And when we would make that trip, we would go by Methodist Church, a Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, Lutheran Church, a couple of Catholic churches, and so forth. The last 5 years we were making that trip, we were going by Buddhist temples, Hindu temples, Muslim mosque, as well as the other stuff. And you say, wow, where'd they come from? Well, I've got a neighbor across the street, Muhammad. You know how hard it is to witness to a Muslim? But when he lives across the street from you, it's not nearly as difficult. So, do you understand what I'm saying? The world's here, folks. And you get them saved. People say, well, we need to send a missionary to so. Listen, around our area, what nationality do you want to reach? We got some of them in Chicago. Every identifiable nationality in the world has a representative community in Chicago. You talk about a fishing hole. Man, that's a fishing hole. And who do you want to reach? Just go. And the idea is, get it out there. You've reached the world by reaching where you are today. Anywhere you go, it's that way. You know, I was just, where were we last night? What, was the name of that town we spent the night in? I know, we 80 at 250 up here. What's it? Starts with an S.
Joshua.
Who? Sandusky. The guy in Pennsylvania with the kids is his name. Sandusky, that's his name. That's how I'm remembering it. You know, association. You know, the old guy was talking to his, my wife says, move on. So I can't tell you that joke. It's a good one, though. It would have been good. You would have enjoyed it. But I better move. And we go down to a restaurant, and it's like the United Nations. The languages, you know. So I think, well, praise the Lord. It's a great day. Romans chapter 6. It's a great day to serve the Lord. And I invite you to come and be a part of all of it. You obviously want to because you're here this weekend. And times like this are times of great refreshing. And our theme this weekend is the grace life in this present evil world. Now that's really what the Christian life is about. The grace life. The Christ life. It's not religion. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's a life that grace is not a theology, it's a life. And that life, grace is all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. If you just get that concept into your mind doctrinally, that's what grace is. It's everything God has provided for you and that the cross has given Him the liberty to do in your life and through you for His glory. You live it in this present evil world. Well, you need to understand something about the... We live in a world of the official rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've officially said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And then when He gave them a renewed opportunity in the book of Acts to change their mind, what did that favored nation do? They said, we said no. And God set Israel aside. But when He did, instead of pouring His wrath out, He sent salvation to the nations. Through a real unique way, He reached down and saved the leader of the world's rebellion, Saul, made him Paul the apostle, and sent him out with a message of grace to all men without any distinction. You don't find that all through your Bible. You find a message of great distinction. You find a message of hope through the nation Israel. God puts all them aside, and He says everything that humanity could produce has to be laid aside, and it's just going to be what's in my Son. And the gospel of the grace of God. And that's where we are today. The world you live in is a world that says that's all. We don't want anything to do with it. So the grace life in that context is important. Can I tell you, we're not talking about religion. It's what most people think about. It's what most of us think about. But we're not talking about religion. When the brethren sent me that topic, they said, "We send us back something you'd like to preach about." My first thoughts when I'm thinking about it, the first time I think about the grace life, every time I think about it, there's a passage of Scripture that comes to my mind. We're going to look at it this weekend. Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Those three chapters in the book of Romans are written for the specific purpose of laying out for you what the grace life is about. What it's designed to live. How it's designed for you to live. How it's designed for Christ to live in you. I've been preaching a long time. Longer than I... Every time I think about that, I said, you know, don't even say how long. I don't feel that old. And I've seen people struggle through the years with all kinds of different things in their Christian life. In their life they want to do. You have the desire to, and the struggle. And I want... It's not what you do. It's what He's done. And it's His life. And I see people all the time. And when you deal with it, and you sit down, and you go back, and you say, you start in Romans chapter 6, and you start with it, and you know what you find out? People really don't... If you're having a struggle with your spiritual life today, can I tell you the answers are going to be in these chapters we're going to look at? The book of Romans is like a foundation to a building. The purpose of the book of Romans is to establish you. If you look back at chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse number 11. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Paul said, I want you guys to be established. And I wish I could come there so I could impart this spiritual gift of prophecy that I have so you can be established. What does it mean to be established? Well, look at the next verse. That is. Isn't it wonderful? I ask a question and the next verse answers it. That you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul says, to be established means that you and I share the same mutual faith. Christ gives it to Paul, and through Paul's epistles, it's given to you. And when you share, when you believe and understand the same thing Paul believes and understands, you have that mutual faith. You know, Mutual of Omaha, that where you share it together. That is spiritual establishment. You don't need a college education to get that. You don't need to know anything about Greek or Hebrew to get that. You don't need a preacher that's got a seminary degree to teach you to get that. In fact, those things might be a hindrance to you getting it. What you need is that book. Take God's Word, a King James Bible, and study it the way Paul tells you to study it. Study it the way God says to tell you to study it. Rightly dividing it. That's what all that stuff's about. And we don't rightly divide just so we can be different than somebody else. We rightly divide so we can get right over there to where our information is so that we can take that information in and have that information stabilize our lives so that we're equipped to live on planet Earth and accomplish the things God formed the body of Christ and put us in the body of Christ to accomplish the way God designed it to be. So that it then can be Christ in you, living His life through you for His glory. One of the things I've noticed before you get to Romans 6, you had to read 5 chapters. Did you ever notice that? It's strange how Bible study can be complicated. The first 5 chapters of Romans, where I find most Christian people that I deal with as a pastor, most of the time when someone comes with a problem, and people, I have people come with problems all the time. Most of the time, you have to go back and start in the first 5 chapters of Romans. Because the first 5 chapters of Romans reminds you, teaches you, establishes you in the finality of the cross. God has completely and totally dealt with your failure and your sin at Calvary. Amen. And Christ died for your sins and has provided you an absolute standing of absolute perfect righteousness before God in Him. And it's yours as a gift because of what Christ did at Calvary. And if you don't understand that sin, the issue of your sins have been settled fully and completely, that you're completely and totally forgiven on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for you, not on the basis of what you do, then you haven't gotten through the first 5 chapters. You need to go back and focus on chapter 3. And if you get in chapter 3 and don't get that, you need to go back to chapter 1 and 2 where you can see you really couldn't do it. First 2 chapters talk about how condemned you are. You're unable. Chapter 3 says, okay, that's good because He did it for you. Then chapter 4 tells you it's only by faith that you can get attached to it. And chapter 5 says, once you've got it, man, you're so secure that you can't get out of it even when you try. And you know what I've learned about people? You do try every now and then, don't you? I mean, there's some mornings you wake up and you'd just soon not be saved. There's some situations you get into that you'd like to do something bad enough that you'd wish, well, Lord, I wish I'd... You know what I'm talking about. You're sitting there looking at me like you never had those thoughts. We're more righteous than the preacher is. Give me that. And the answer, though, it's done. Then when you come to Romans 6, 7, and 8, You're going to talk about the force of the resurrection life of Christ that's yours. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, you're going to talk about the fallen future of Israel. And then chapter 12 to 16, you're going to talk about the fruit of being a son. And that whole array of things. And we're going to look at chapter 6, 7, and 8. Tonight we're going to try to get to chapter 6. Because I want you to see the issue. First, it's your position in Christ. Romans 6. Romans 7, it's the program of grace, not law. And then Romans 8, it's the power of the Spirit, of the law, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus living in you. So first you have to understand your identity. The position that you have in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? I told you needed the first five chapters. He's going to now respond to an objection that the first five chapters have brought up. You see it, you see what it's specifically. If you look at verse 20, 5:20, chapter 5, verse. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, I'll just keep going. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, now watch carefully, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We just read right over that, like, yep, uh-huh. Boy, you need to take that verse, unpack it, take it apart a little bit. That as sin hath reigned, Paul has just been making a series of contrasts. Starts back in verse 12. The first 11 verses of Romans 5 is the greatest passage in the Bible on the eternal security of the believer. He ends that passage, that statement in verse 11, 5:11. It says, not only so, but we also joy in God through whom, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Well, the new Bible says you need to throw atonement out and put reconciliation in. The translators knew how to translate that word, katalasso. They knew how to translate that, reconcile, reconciliation. They did it three or four times in the two or three verses right before that. They put that atonement concept in there because they wanted you to understand something about the permanence of your reconciliation. Atonement, atonement. Actually, the word atonement, reconciliation are synonyms. But the atonement, atonement, you have a permanent atonement with God. That's been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to spend the rest of the chapter talking to you about where you get that. Why it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that that is accomplished. It's through him. Verse 12, it says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world. I want you to get that concept. By how many men? One man. Sin entered into the world. And death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now notice that word sin in that verse. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world. When he says sin entered into the world, that word sin there is a noun. It's not a verb, it's a noun. It's not what you do, it's who you are. And because of who you are, death passed upon all men, for that all have... There's the verb. But the verb, the sinning, comes out of the noun, the being. Because of one man, you be wrong. And consequently, your actions are wrong. Now you see verse 13? You see that verse starts with a parenthesis? Now, if you look down at the end of verse number 17, you'll see the close of the parenthesis. It's not a long parenthesis. So literally, you could read verse 12, skip the parenthesis, and go to verse 18. So I want you to do that. Verse 12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, because death by one man, sin is into the world, and by that one man, death is passed on all men, because all have sinned, for all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, The free gift came upon all men unto justification. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law was added that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death. How is it as sin reigned to death? How is it that sin reigned unto death? By one man. Sin didn't reign unto death because of your offenses. It reigned unto death because of the offense of one man. You see that? One man did something and it's imputed to you. And it affected everything about you. Even so, just like that's true about death, even so by the might grace reign through righteousness, if death reigned by one man, as even so, that means by one man life reigns. You see the issue? What Paul's doing, there's a strange statement back in verse 15. He says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. You read that and say, huh? Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. It's not like this, and that's that way. You say, what is he talking about? What he's doing is he's making some comparisons. Some, maybe I shouldn't call it compare, opposite contrast. He says, you see that? That one's not that way. These two things have some in common, but they're real different. For if through the verse 15, the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded toward unto many. You see, one man gets you in trouble. One man gets you out of trouble. And not as it were by one that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Adam brings you death. He brings you condemnation. Verse 17, for as by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. There's a whole bunch of stuff in there that my point isn't to try to get over all that. I just want you to get to one thing. One man got you into the trouble, and sin was imputed to you. It's not your sins that got you into the trouble. It was the fact that you were a sinner. Sins are the actions. Sin is the nature, the identity. You have a propensity toward sin that is ingrained in your nature that you got from Adam. If you can understand that, you can understand that by one man, by one man's obedience, not a whole bunch of your obediences. You see. Now that's where we stumble, isn't it? Because we got the idea that if I just keep doing something good, God's going to notice and be happier with me. If I can hand out enough tracts, if I can pass out enough Bibles, if I can pray enough, if I can give enough, if I can quit this, that, and the next thing, enough, if I just do it, then He'll bless me. I'll be nearer. God called me on the phone. He said, Brother Jordan, I'm not going to be at church for a while. I just thought I'd call you and tell you why. I said, well, that's nice of you. I appreciate that. Why? He says, well, my buddy and I were going to be fasting. And I said, well, you going to fast from church? I mean, that didn't make sense to me. He said, no, we're going to be fasting. He said, now, I know you're not going to agree with this, but we just want to be nearer to God. If you think not eating bratwursts and little liver sausage is going to make you nearer to God. Okay. I can tell you how you can fast some things to get nearer to God. Turn off that boob tube and get your nose in that book. That might. Anyway. Your activity. Now when you put that in your back. So when you get to verse 21, as sinneth rain unto death, even so might grace rain. When something rains, it's the King. It controls all of the flow of life. That's what the government does. Well, we call it govern. When something is raining, it's controlling all of your life. Sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. How? Through righteousness. Whose righteousness? Now there's the question. You see, if you come over to chapter 10, you discover that there are two kind of righteousnesses. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. You see, there's two kind of righteousnesses. There's my righteousness. There's self-righteousness. The good things that I can produce. And then there's the righteousness of God, the righteousness of faith. Now, which one do you think it is back in Romans 5? Well, you know which one it is. Is grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness provided for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your actions, but His. If you have absolute, complete, perfect righteousness, God's justice can and will give you eternal life. The whole issue in how you having that right standing with God is so that you can have His life flowing and controlling your life. Reigning. Being the controlling factor and influence in your thinking, in your actions, and your attitudes. How does that happen? It happens through righteousness. Your consciousness, your understanding of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of faith, is the mechanism that God's grace uses to control and bring the flow of the life of Christ through you. And without understanding that issue, your Christian life has no basis. So when you come to chapter 6, what's happened is Paul's explained, laid this out, and somebody says, yeah, but. You ever had anybody do that to you? If God's control is on the basis of the righteousness that He gives me as a free gift, nothing that I did, it's not my doing, it's not my obeying, it's not my performing, it's what Christ did. And where my sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, why not just go on and live any way you want to live anyway? If it makes grace abound, you got to have more grace when you got more sin. Listen, God's grace through us in Christ is going to bring out that objection, if you understand it. Now you see what the next two words are, verse 2? God forbid. No! God protests that attitude. Why? Because the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. You know that verse, Titus 2:12? What does the grace of God teach you? The grace of God teaches you that sin is so terribly bad, devastating, deadly, that it took His Son to die on the cross. And when Jesus Christ died at Calvary, He died to put away sin. He did not die to provide a way for you to, a pattern for you to follow to get to God. He didn't provide a way for you to have a pathway to follow in His. He did the only thing that could be done is He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Somebody says, when you preach grace, that's cheap, easy believism. It's cheap grace. That's such a stupid thing to say. That's a bunch of legalistic, bound, religious nuts. Anything that costs God the blood of His own Son, don't you ever say it's cheap. And if believing had to be hard, then there would be merit in the believing. And Paul says, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? No, by the law of faith. Somebody comes along and says, well, if you believe, then you did something that is merit. Paul says, no, that's not true. Now, you can believe a Calvinist, you can believe your Bible, but if you believe your Bible, Romans chapter 3, verse 27 says there's no merit in your faith because your faith is trusting the merit of someone else. See, that flies in the face of all kind of theology. That's okay. We haven't got past verse 2 yet. Wait till we get to verse 3. The point being, the objection, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The answer is, how shall we live any longer? How that we are, that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, by the way, if you go down to verse 15, because I look at the clock and I really did intend to go through the whole chapter, but we're not going to, obviously not going to do it all. Verse 15, what shall we say then? See, there's a second objection in Romans 6 about grace. And the second objection in Romans, in verse 15, it says, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? The first one says, hey, why don't we just go on and sin more because it'll make God's grace abound? The other one says, but wait a minute, if we're not under the law, what's going to stop sin? How are we going to know how to do good? And that's two questions that God's grace brings up. And when Paul deals with it in chapter 6, the answer to both of those things is verse 3. Verse 2, he says, how shall we be, that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can you live contrary to who you are? It's completely and totally inconsistent, unthinkable, for you to go on and live in sin when Jesus Christ set you free from sin and made you alive unto God. And if you can appreciate who you are and who He's made you in Christ, you'll see how boneheaded that kind of an idea is. Amen. I know, people say, oh, it's easier to get forgiveness, get forgiveness than permission. So I just go on and do it and then get free. What kind of a nut are you? It's not an expression of loving anybody but yourself. When you come here, he says, hey, you know what the answer to all that stuff is? The answer is that it isn't your sinning that got you into trouble, and it isn't your obedience that gets you out. It's who you were in Adam and who you now are in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you know what He's done? He didn't just die for you. He died as you. It wasn't just a substitutionary, vicarious death at Calvary where He paid for your sins. It was that. But there was an identification that He had with you and you with Him when you trusted Him that completely and totally changed who you are down in the very depth of your soul and made you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, know you not. Now there's the problem. There's some stuff they didn't know. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Look at the verse, just read it. I know as soon as you see that word baptized, people go, oh, water. Because a lot of folks don't know there's any other kind of baptism in the Bible. Matthew 3, verse 11, he says, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water. He that comes after me is mightier than I, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's three different kinds in one verse. And none of them are compatible with each other. Just that little truth right there dawns on people, and they go, huh? I'd have been a deacon in a church in Alabama for 48 years, and we talked about that one day. He said, why didn't anybody ever tell me that? He mad at me because somebody else didn't tell him. I said, hey, Brother Bob, I told you, don't be mad at me. I'm the one telling you. He wasn't mad at me for telling him. He's mad because nobody else told him that. I said, go ask them. He did. He came back with knots on his head. Brokenhearted. That's just religion. Okay, great. If you want religion, you're welcome to it. But if you want truth and you want liberty, know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, didn't say into water. And a water can't put you into Jesus Christ. How would you get put into Jesus Christ? That's not a physical, natural thing. You know how you got into this room. You walked in. Somebody opened the door and you came in. If the door had been shut, what would have happened? Couldn't have got in. Why? Physical barrier. You know that being in Jesus Christ is something that's not natural. It's supernatural. Well, you don't need me to do this with you tonight. Write down by that verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you don't have it written down there, because he says, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. That passage has nothing to do with a water rite or ceremony. It has to do with a supernatural divine experience that every believer has the moment they trust Jesus Christ. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Ghost took you and took you out of Adam and placed you into living oneness with Jesus Christ. He baptized you into the body of Christ. He placed you into Him. And the mechanics of being in Christ, the mechanics of positional truth, is that one divine baptism by the one Spirit into the one body. And if religion wants to cover it up, let them cover it up. Don't let it cover it up for you, because what it'll do, it'll hide grace from you. It'll hide the key to the functioning of your life in Christ on a daily basis. Don't you know? You have to know this. I got saved December 31st, 1962. It happened to me that night, about 10 minutes after 8 o'clock in a little building on Pleasant Valley Road in Mobile, Alabama. I didn't feel it. I didn't sense it. I didn't know it. It's a non-experiential thing. Now, I felt the joy of sins forgiven. I felt the relief of my salvation. But I didn't feel that. I didn't know about that till weeks later when a man opened his Bible up to me and said, you know, here's the answer to the confusion that the religious system is putting on you. And he showed me this passage in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, here's what happened to you the night you trusted Christ. You were baptized by the Spirit of God into Jesus Christ. And when that happened to you, you were baptized into His death. You were buried with Him by baptism into death. And then you were raised to walk in newness of life. His death became my death, literally, really, actually, in my identity. And all of the connection I had to Adam, time past, was severed right there. When you trust Christ, you reverse what happened in the garden. You know what happened in the garden? Unbelief. When you believe, you understand, you've changed some of that. And God takes you out of Adam and puts you into this uniquely designed spiritual body of believers called the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't make you part of Israel. He makes you part of something very, a new creature. You ever hear the question, did Adam have a belly button? Well, he didn't, because he wasn't born. He was a new creature. I don't look now, but the members of the body of Christ have a belly button? Well, you do physically, because you're born of Adam. But in Christ, you're a new species of humanity with a glorious future that God has for you out there. It is exciting, isn't it?
Amen.
Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places with a... But see, that's why he says you're buried with him by baptism into death. When you died with him, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Paul said. Your circumcision with a circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ. You have an experience there that cuts you free from all that stuff in the past. Death is a liberating experience. Because the only answer to sin is death. And just like the answer to your sins was Christ dying, the answer for your sin, your nature, is you dying with him. Then you're buried with him. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again the third day, and that he was seen. First time anybody in the Bible is ever buried. Abraham took his wife, Sarah, bought a little piece of ground. And he said, I want that piece of ground so I can bury my dead out of my sight. The burial with him is you're taking that old corrupt man and putting him away. God's put him away. Put off the old man with his... You know the verse. Then like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. I can't get over that. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's not me, it's him. It's his life. And I've been made one with him. Verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. All that old identity I had in Adam, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. That's verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How did you get to be dead to sin? You didn't do it. God did it for you in his Son. How did you get to... This is what God does. People always trying to get God to work in their life and get the blessings from God. You got them. You may be here tonight like I was for a long time. I didn't know anything about this stuff. I was raised in religion, and I thought what you did to please God was be religious, and I did everything the church I went to told me to do. I went there, did everything everybody else's church told me to do, and none of it worked before or after I got saved. Until somebody pointed out to me, it isn't what I'm doing that's the issue. Verse 8, for now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised up from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin, how many times?
Once.
But in that he liveth unto God. I mean, that's the issue. What happened to you when you trusted Christ? He didn't just die for you. He died as you. You died with him. And you died to sin once and for all. And then you're raised alive unto God. You're raised with God's life. Now that's the facts. That's the reality of what happened to you when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Sat on a back porch last Saturday. with a man. A young man's been coming to our assembly for a few months, and he's concerned about his dad. Dad's religious. And he asked me if I'd come over and sit and talk with his dad. I sat there in the afternoon, very, very, very cordial fellow, my age, raised in the same religion I was raised in. Taught the same way I was taught about. What you do is you grow into it. Methodist, we were. And I told him, I said, you know, if you're a Methodist, you're my age, you know all about Aldersgate. He said, yeah, I know about that. Now, you might not know anything about John Wesley. John Wesley came to America, came to Savannah, Georgia, and was a missionary to the Indians in Savannah, Georgia for 8 years as an Anglican priest, lost man. The church called him back to home. He gets on a boat and goes back to England. A great storm had come. In fact, when he came to America, the boat ride, there was a great storm. And there were some Moravian missionaries going to go to the missionaries to the Indians in Pennsylvania on that storm. Wesley is praying. He's white-knuckling it. He's scared to death. They're going to be blown away and destroyed in the storm. And the Moravians are just having a good time, praising the Lord, not happy, not worried at all, just happy. And he couldn't understand how he, a priest, with all the sanction of the church, could be so miserable and scared, and there, a bunch of dudes over here with no religion at all, that he perceivable, and yet they're just rejoicing. He couldn't understand that. He spent 8 years on the mission field, went home, troubled by that. And he didn't get an answer until one night he went down to a little Moravian mission in London, a little street called Aldersgate Street, went in, and there's a Moravian preacher standing there, and he was reading the preface to the book of Romans written by Martin Luther. And if you've ever read it, there's a tremendous passage in that about salvation being Luther's experience of learning that it's by justification alone. It's by faith alone in Christ that justification comes. And Wesley said in his testimonies that night my heart was strangely warmed. Down through Methodist history, that expression, my heart was strangely warm, has wafted down. That was Wesley's way of saying, that night I trusted Jesus Christ personally as my Savior, and all the fear and all the doubt and all the confusion was gone. You don't grow into it, folks. It comes when you trust Jesus Christ. You follow that? Now, you might not know the moment. You might not remember tonight the moment that it happened. I know people that are saved as you are, saved as I am. They couldn't tell you the minute, the hour. One of my boys is that way. He got saved when he was 7 years old. I was there. I remember it happening. How much do you remember when you were seven? He doesn't remember the moment, the experience. He doesn't remember I told him about it, so he remembers what I've told him. But, you know, it's like I tell people, I was born December 31st, 1947.
No, December 8th.
Thank you. You just be quiet and listen. That's all you got to do, son. Just stand there and listen. If you say it wrong, it's 12/8/47. I've been telling my birthday for 6 months now. I have my mother's testimony that where it took place and how I was, but I don't remember any of it. But I know I was born, and I know the date because my wife can remind me. But you know that you've trusted him because you know that's what you trust now. So maybe you don't have, you see, salvation doesn't come to you because you remember a date and an experience. It comes because you know that you've trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone.
Right.
So don't get in this legalistic stuff where if you don't have this experience and that experience, don't get to comparing your experiences with one another. Compare your faith in the truth of the gospel. But the fact is that when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God took you out of Adam, put you into Christ. There's something spiritually transforming that took place with you. You may not have known about it. You may not have been aware of it. You wouldn't be aware of it until you read it in the book. But it's still real. And Paul says, don't you know? Here's the first thing you got to know. You've got to know about this transforming thing that happened when you were put into Jesus Christ and made one with Him. You're dead to sin. You're alive unto God. Beside that, you're not just dead, buried, and resurrected. You're ascended into heaven with Him. You got to get over to Ephesians to get all that. But you're ascended into heaven with Him. So now you can set your affections on things above, because that's where your real identity is. You're seated with Him in heaven. You're made a participant of His authority in the heavenly places. And one day you're going to be glorified together with Him. You're ascended with Him. You've got instant, immediate access to God. People say, well, you know, I'm praying, but my prayers didn't get through the roof. Well, quit praying like God's the other side of the roof. He's in here. God the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead. Your body is where He resides. And you're accepted in the Beloved. And you have instant access, unbarred, unfettered, unrestrained. Nothing that He delights in more than having that intimacy of fellowship with you in your inner man. And you're praying like prayer is a long distance experience. You've got to dial up Jeremiah 33:3 and hope your tolls are paid up. Religion has destroyed the Christian life by putting all these stupid ideas of religious activity into your mind when you hear a word like prayer or like baptism and you take all of that and think it's what the Bible's talking about when it isn't. The first thing you got to know is who God's made you in His Son. You're dead to sin. You're alive unto God. You have unfettered access with Him in the heavens. You share in His authority in the heavenly places. And you're going to be glorified together with Him. One day, you're going to be the instrument through whom He accomplishes that purpose that He had in His Son in the heavens. Woo! That's exciting! Now, once you know that, likewise, verse 11, reckon you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive. You know what he says? If you know that, now believe it. Reckon it to be true. Don't just say, well, that's wonderful. You know, pass the jelly. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Now what is that going to do? Let sin not therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your instruments as your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You're to take that resurrection life of Jesus Christ that He implanted into you and let that be what lives in you right now. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now that's what everybody's looking for. Everybody's looking for the fruit down there in verse 13. Verse 14 he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. I've been telling people for 40 years that verse hadn't got anything to do with not going to church on Saturday. That's what most people use it for. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. But that's not what that verse said. The first half of that verse says, for sin should not have dominion over you. Sin won't take the members of your body and use them as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather you're going to make the conscious choice of faith to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're going to take the instruments of your body, your hands, your eyes, all the different parts of your body, all the members, and use them as instruments of righteousness, taking the life of Christ that's in you and letting it live out through your body. That's the fruit. Now, when I put a title down, I put first life, then change, because everybody wants change, but they want to have change and then get life. God says the first is you got to have life. That's where lordship salvation comes from. That's where all that Calvinism, Arminian stuff comes from. They want the change. They just get the cart before the horse. If you don't have life, you don't have change. First, listen, the place you focus on is your life. There are things in your life today that you want to change. Focusing on your problems will never solve your problems. Focusing on the answer is what solves your problems. Talking about your problems won't fix them. It just focuses and gets them, and now pretty soon you're worked up about it. Steamed about it. And now you're just going to have more problems. But talking about focusing on the answer for your problem. Now, where's the answer? The problem's in me, sin, who I used to be. The answer's in Christ, His righteousness, and His life in me now. So what I need to do is focus on who God's made me and not who I am. You follow that? That's important. First, you have to have the life. You have to understand who you are. And then that produces the change. Okay? So wherever you are tonight, in those areas, the answer is in Christ. It's not in you. It's not in focusing on the problem. It's focusing on the answer. And you know where the answer is going to be, where you're going to find the answer? You're not going to find it by going into a closet and saying, "Oh, Lord, I want you to show me what you are." I won't get it. If He was to open up heaven and speak to you, you know what He would say? "I already have. I wrote a book." All the things you're looking for, the answers are right in that book. God's made you a member of His family, giving you the equipping for you to grow into maturity so that you can take His word and apply it in an intelligent manner to the details of your life. You say, "Well, I don't know how to do that." You know, one of the greatest things that could happen in your life is for you to want to do what God's word says for you to do and you not know it, not know what it says. If you don't know what God's word says to do about something, what do you do? Go find out. How many of you go down and say, "Oh, I can't figure it out. Nobody." Big deal. Nobody ever told you, "Oh, you poor little baby, you're helpless and hopeless." And no. God wrote a book. He's preserved it through you through history. It's right there. I had a guy at a Bible conference in California a couple of years ago came up to me afterwards and said, "Brother Jordan, I never seen that. I don't know why I haven't." I said, "Brother, the verses went over tonight when your Bible last night, too. Nobody snuck into your room last night and wrote a bunch of new verses. They've been in your Bible all along." He said, "Well, I never saw them." I said, "Well, that's not my fault. It's not God's fault. God wrote them. Put them there. And if you haven't paid any attention to them, whose fault is that?" Well, you figure that one out. But if you say, "I don't know how to..." Now, all of a sudden, I need to figure out how to find out what God wants me to do. So I need to study the Bible. So if I need to study the Bible, what does that mean? I need to figure out how to study it. So then I find out, oh, God tells me how to study. He says, "Rightly divided." But how do you do that? Well, Paul tells me to do it. Maybe God through Paul would tell me how. And you know what will happen? All of a sudden, you have an internal motivation to do what you ought to have been doing all along. And that is get the information out of God's word for your own, into your own understanding. So that you can go there and find the answer. When you don't know what the answer is, sit down, stop, shut up, go look for it. And you know what? You'll find it. Because it's there. The real answer will be there. And then you believe it. And when everything about you says, I don't think that's right, you just look at it and you say, I'm going to believe it because that's what God said. Husbands and wives have to do that. Moms and dads have to do that. On your job, out in the world, live it life, in the ministry. That's the key. Who you are in Jesus Christ, life. And then the change comes. Because life produces the change. You can go out here and take an orange tree and pull all the oranges off of it. Clean it up. Tie a bunch of apples on it. Say, look at my apple tree, isn't it pretty? But you know what happens next spring? It's still an orange tree. You have to change the nature. That's what God did for you. Now when you get to verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, because the program is not law, it's grace. The provision is not your performing, the provision is God's performance for you. What you have to know that. When you know the facts and your faith rests on the facts, the fruit will come. It's that sense of our identity. That's the starting point for your life as a believer to make choices that demonstrate that you value and esteem the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He's saying that everything in my life, he's the superior one. To die is gain. Jesus Christ is nothing but gain to me. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I wanted my life for him to be magnified, Paul said. I want when people see me that they see that I value him above everything else. When I make a decision, I want them to see that his thinking was more important to me than mine. His purpose was more important to me. That I cherished who he is and what he's doing. And I treasured him above everything else. And all that starts with a sense of who I am in him. I was reading about a burglar. Got called before the judge. He's going to be tried. And the judge says, now, we can do this one of two ways. Either I can try you with a bench trial, or you can have a jury of your peers. And he says, Judge, what is this thing, peers? And he says, you know, it's your equals, people just like you. He said, oh, forget that. Said, I don't want to be judged by a bunch of thieves. Well, you need a sense of your identity. And you live out of that. Well, our spiritual identity is formulated by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our inner man and our recognition that we are His. It's not pop psychology. It's not a bunch of self-image and self-esteem and self-value and self-worth stuff. It's just knowing who God says we are. And it's that perfect identity in our inner man. That perfect, the fact that we're perfect in our spiritual identity. By that perfect presence of that perfect one who's in us, desiring to express his perfect character in our behavior as we walk by faith and an understanding of who he's made us in himself. It starts with life. You know it. Can I say to you that you also have to need it? And when you need it, then you'll trust it. Paul said, it's not I, but Christ. He didn't say that to get saved. He said that as a saved man. And all through his life, he would set a deeper, more thoroughly understood issue. It's not me. Because you know why? I keep getting in the way. That's what Romans 7 is going to be about. And then I stop and I have to remember who he is and who he's made me in him. And I have to say, it isn't me, it's him. First, you got to know it. You got to need it to appropriate it. When I, some years ago, first illness I ever had was, I had cancer back in 97. And I've told our folks about it many times. A man wrote me a note. And he said, when you get cancer, it's an enemy. And it is. And he talked with me a little bit, because he was a cancer survivor. And then he said, Ricky, Jesus, you never really realize that Jesus is all you need until he's all you have. And when he's all you have, then you understand that he really is all that you need. Don't be old before you learn that. Because you can spend the whole life learning that over and over and over again as you walk into a life of spiritual maturity. Because what spiritual maturity is that development of the life and character of the Lord Jesus Christ over that long span of time where Christ is formed in you through his word. As you know it and appropriate it by faith. And the appropriation part is you got to need it. So when you need it and you feel your own weakness and you feel your own inability, and God help you when you feel like you're invincible and you can do it all. If you ever needed it, it was then. But when you feel like Paul, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. I mean, down in Alabama we'd have said he was lower than a snake's belly and a wagon rut. Just low down as he could be. He said, yet it's not I, it's Christ. Because we're not under the law. We're not under performing. It's not your performing. It's the identity God gives you by his grace in his Son. First, there's life. Life in Christ Jesus. Alive unto God. Because of who God's made you in his Son. Dead to sin, alive unto God. And when that happens, and you just take that truth and believe it, and cherish that above everything else, and let that be what controls your thinking process, the flow of your life, reigns in life, you'll see the change. And can I warn you that it'll be changed different than what you think it's going to be? It'll be change. It'll be that wonderful character of that perfect Savior lived out in your personality, in your character, in your life. There'll literally be an outbreak of the righteous character of God on the stage of human history through you. But that's what Philippians 1 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Chapter 1 to 5 tells you the righteousness. Chapter 6 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the praise and glory of God. First life. Get it, understand it, know it, believe it, and let it produce the change for his glory. Life, the grace life, in this present evil world, is really the Christ life. In you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? If you came in here tonight, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, I would have sat in a room just like this for years and never been saved. I did that. You get 100 people sitting in a room, come to a Bible conference, time at our conferences all year long. We see people get saved. So why do they come to the Bible conferences? I don't know. Maybe you're looking for something. Maybe you're here just to sit next to your girlfriend. I don't know. I went to church a lot of times just for that. But the fact is, Jesus Christ died for you, paid for everything that's wrong with you, and offers you his life. Literally offers you himself. And you don't have to go anywhere, move a muscle. You don't have to pray. You don't have to tell anybody. You don't have to do anything except just tell God you're going to trust his son to be the Savior he died for you to be. And he'll save you that instant. You can have the confidence that his word gives you that it's true. We would be happy to see. You never found a crowd of people that would love you more than right here. Could help you more. Point you to scripture, help you get grounded and get going. But you don't need us. You need him. You've never trusted him. Do that tonight. Those of you that have been saved for years and years and years, had you got a little weary in the going, can I tell you that you can just back up a little bit and relax and park in Romans 6 and say, this is who God's made me. This is who I am. And all the places where it doesn't look like I am, he knew about them 2,000 years ago and made Christ the issue anyway. And to him, he's the one. And then if you do that, just watch what happens then. Just relax. Take a big, deep breath. Get off the treadmill. When I was just a young believer, I made the decision to take it seriously. And I jumped on the treadmill and ran I just booked like a marathon runner. And after a while, you get worn out. You have to go sit down. You get that place where you need him. And you got no choice in yourself. And you know what you discover? When your weakness is real, his strength is made perfect. First life, then change. You're dead to sin, alive unto God, and that will bring forth fruit unto holiness. We didn't get the last part of that chapter. Grace is the only thing that will do that. And it will do it for you. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace to us. We thank you for all that you're free to do for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've accomplished for us in him. And I pray for us tonight as we sit in this room and just enjoy these things, that they might bear fruit in our hearts for your glory. Be as real and rich to us as you intend them to be. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 9:00 in the morning, I guess, right?
Number 19.
Hope I didn't turn it off.